Now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Good afternoon, everyone. Appreciate Stephen coming down. Mr. Tuck, I'm sorry. Well, it's your dad, isn't it, Mr. Tuck? By the way, we've mentioned Mr. Jim Tuck, and he is recuperating nicely. I've been in contact with him several times since the feast, and he's continuing his rehab, making progress, so doing well. Stephen filled in, did all of his job this year at the feast, so putting everything away, and actually did an outstanding job. I was really pleased. He, you know, in Hawaii, everything is volunteer. Every person there has not been there before, practically. So they begin with a new crew almost every year. So appreciated Stephen basically did the hardest job that anybody had there, and that was pick up all the stuff from the storage unit and haul it into the Maui Theater, and then throw some of the stuff that we wanted him to throw away. I don't know if you did it or not, but we threw some of it away, and they had a bunch of junk there. It was just taking up space, right? I am right, right? It was junk. Anyway, thank you, Stephen, for being here today and giving the sermonette. We'd like to have him here every so often. Mr. LaRavia called me last night and really wasn't doing well at all, and his voice was pretty bad. He had a bad cold, so I'm not laughing at him, but I said, you know, just don't even try to come. Get your rest and relax. He does so much anyway, so didn't want him to have to come. In the latter half of the first century, I think one of the things that we can conclude is that the disciples were very obedient to their master, to their teacher, Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn to Matthew 28, you'll remember this famous command that was given to the original apostles. And it would stretch the imagination quite a bit if they didn't fulfill this command, because the resurrection had been amazing. It had been an unbelievable event. The doubters were beginning to be won over by this time. And in Matthew 28 and verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted, as we know. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And the book was closed with an amen. So it'd be hard to believe that they wouldn't follow through on that instruction. But when we examine the New Testament, we don't really see the works of all of these apostles. There were 11, and then there was a 12th added on the day of, or just prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, as we know. And then Paul was added later as one out of time, as he says, the 13th. And he received, apparently, according to Galatians, don't want to steal the thunder of the Bible study coming up, but he mentions in the first chapter of Galatians that he was taught by Christ in Arabia for 3 years. And so obviously he received the same kind of information that the original disciples had been given. And when we examine the books of the Old Testament, it doesn't have the records of all of those 11 disciples or 11 apostles. It has the works that are recorded, basically, of Paul with his threefold commission of going to Israel, going to the lost sheep of Israel, going to Gentiles, going to kings. I may have that out of order. But that was his threefold commission. You see him fulfilling that. You see at the end of the book, end of the New Testament books, you see Peter, James, and John recorded, but you don't see anything else from any of these other people. But it's obvious that the gospel was preached, as we'll examine those three of those last books, Peter, James, and John, today. But this was in 31 AD, and they went out there from Jerusalem. Much of their work is just simply not recorded either externally in history, Maybe there is some evidence in history, but that is subject to scholarly review, and, you know, some people think it's conjecture. You know, some people have some of the disciples going to various places, and it's documented. I don't know that we can be really that sure. Mr. Tanner, you can correct me because you gave me G.G. Rupert a couple months ago, and I found that fascinating. So he'll always have some historical note to add on to. But for the most part, at least in this book, we don't have the record of much of what they did, but it would be hard to believe that they would not fulfill this command. So for the most part, the record of the New Testament is Paul's journeys chronologically ordered through the book of Acts and then on to Rome, apparently he's having the opportunity to speak to the emperor and, you know, his household. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we find that, I meant to mention this, the other thing is that all through that time period, 31 AD to the end of the first century, this is a tumultuous time in history. A very difficult time for anybody, Christians or non-Christians, to live. And I think I've mentioned in other times, when you examine any other time besides the 20th century and beyond, and the early part of the 20th century, as Mr. Tanner talked about, all quiet on the Western Front, life was brutal, horrible for much of mankind's history. It's awful. Lifespans oftentimes were very short. And the first century AD was a very, very difficult time in the world. And much of the earth ruled by the Roman Empire, of course, and that was a dictatorship. And all of man's governments, we find, fail in some regard. We probably live in one of the better ones throughout mankind's history in our day and age now. But still, we have it really pretty good compared to what much of mankind has gone through. Horrible, brutal times and short lives and, you know, just... you know, not much going on for mankind. But if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it mentions at the end three important elements. And as you know, I've had the opportunity to, which has been, you know, kind of a neat thing, to officiate at several weddings outside the church. And no matter, in every one so far, even if people are not terribly religious, when I get to the part of explaining what love is and mentioning that there are many definitions of love through history, but that I feel the best definition of love expressed in a marriage is found in this very short chapter, the love chapter, it really is kind of a head-turner, and people really notice it. Especially when we go through and we talk about in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. And usually I'll look at the audience and speak a little bit to the audience and speak a little bit especially to the couple and talk to them about how important in married life this is, that this kind of attitude towards one another is the thing that will sustain you all through your marriage, if you allow it. And trying to explain that love is outgoing, basically, as Mr. Armstrong used to tell us, which I thought was a very, very good, very, very good summation of what true love is, agape love. And I'll explain that this is speaking about the kind of love that God has for man and explaining to the couple that you're able to behave in a way that God behaves towards mankind. And this is how you ought to act within marriage. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own will, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, with the emphasis on each one of those particular sentiments. And I look right at the couple when I say that, and try to get their attention, because that's what married love is all about. And at the end of the chapter, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." These three attributes of Christian character are so intertwined, you cannot separate them. And no matter whatever time you live in as a Christian, these are points that will sustain you and give you the kind of confidence and help you to grow as a Christian. And interestingly, all three of these are covered in the section of the Bible known as general epistles. Because James covers faith. It's a book of faith. Martin Luther didn't like it very much. First and Second Peter, the dominant theme there is hope. And First, Second, and Third John talk about love. They're a very interesting Bible study, and basically they give you all the answers. You time in with everything else you already know. If you'll turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1, I'll submit that these are guideposts for a Christian in difficult times, no matter what the age that you live in. They're given to us, and you'll find that there are these dominant themes, but you also find, if you read through the book, study it closely. This is not a Bible study, but you'll read through that and you'll do, you know, kind of the word search and word Bible study, word searches in the Bible study of these three books, and you'll find that there's a great deal of similarity. And one of the similarities is that they're all written towards the latter half of the first century, all post 60 AD or so. And in James chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, we have the record of Paul's travels, his evangelistic campaigns, his traveling over much of the known world or the Roman Empire, but not much else in the Bible. But it says, to the 12 tribes. So the gospel was carried by somebody, and you'd have to suspect that it was done by the apostles. Maybe make an interesting sermon sometime, talk about that. I think we have talked about that before. Where did the 12 apostles go? There's some evidence out there. That's not the purpose today. But this message from James is going to the 12 tribes of Israel, not Judah. Judah was covered, you know, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They had the gospel message preached to them. There was the Jerusalem church, and then Paul and Barnabas sprang out of the Antioch church, but somebody took the message of God's kingdom everywhere, wherever the people of God were that God called. So these tribes of Israel were not ignored by God in the first century. I would think that they'll never be ignored at the end of time either. But it could have been, there is some evidence that some of the 12 tribes had migrated to the British Isles at this time. It could have been taken there. That's some of the speculation. When we went to college in Brickett Wood, there was a Roman colony not far from the college, about 6 miles away, called St. Albans. And its historical antecedents goes well back to the first century A.D., and they have Roman coins on display in there that are in the first century A.D., even around the time of Christ's birth. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, notice it also says a very similar introduction to this particular book. That so we assume that, well, we don't have to assume, we know that there were the people of God in these places to where these books were sent, these letters were sent. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus. And I think the commentators basically have this right. These people that lived in this area were not necessarily native to that area. They had migrated to that area. That's why the term pilgrims is used. And you can find these areas, as I've mentioned before, in your Bible atlases. If you have a Bible atlas, you can find them in this area. It's an interesting tie-in, as I've mentioned before, in Acts 16, that Paul was wanting to go to those areas like Bithynia, but he was not allowed by the Holy Spirit to go. There was no need. Apparently, those people had been visited by other apostles. And I don't know which ones right now. I'd have to research it once again. But to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and I think that's roughly in a kind of a clockwise motion from Jerusalem, in other words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, of the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, or grace to you, and peace be multiplied. These were not Jews. There was another dispersion of peoples throughout history. The 12 tribes were dispersed, as we know. These were individuals who were in the church. In this message, James and Peter, basically to the same audience, to much the same audience, to much the same area of the world, two letters being sent. And then the book of John, which is helping express what real love is and what it means to be a Christian and have God's love, probably also sent to many of the same peoples at that particular time. But, you know, the 60s, the 70s A.D., is the general time frame of these letters and their writing and being sent out. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the first part of 1 Peter and the last part of 2 Peter basically aim towards the same thing. They aim towards the kingdom of God, New Jerusalem, talking about the future, and it's that in which we draw our hope. It's no matter how many last great days you go to and you hear basically that same message of the last resurrection or the second resurrection, rather, and the understanding that all mankind is going to be given that opportunity, it's always inspiring. It's always a blessing. It's always wonderful to know that everyone is going to be raised up at some time and be given this. But to the church at that time and to the people of God, the elect, they knew the thing that would sustain them and really give them hope was this understanding. And this is a book that was written to give true hope to people. And in difficult times, you have to have hope. You've got to have faith. We'll get back to that as well. I wanted to actually, I got a little bit ahead of myself here, but wanted to take you back to the book of James, because in James, it defines what faith is. Faith is a gift of God, but many of you may know that this was a book that Martin Luther didn't like because it talks about faith without works being dead. In each of these books, you find that there are gifts that God gives, and the major themes, faith, hope, and love, all of that come from God, from his Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but the individual has to do something with that gift. So James talks about being in trials at the beginning of the book. Count it all joy when you're in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it outlines the reason that God allows Christians to go through tumultuous times and difficult times. And he will, and he always has. And there's something better at the end of the road. There's something that is being built within that as long as you're using faith as God intended. He mentions that there is a blessing and enduring temptation, that all human beings have some kind of temptation in verse 12, because when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We have our nature that we war against. The Bible is very clear on that. It is a war, and it takes character and it takes the help of God to be able to move past that particular problem. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That is a part of the human condition that God has allowed. We have human nature. We have desires that enter into the mind that can be wrong. And then if that desire is thought about, it can give birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So it is a warning. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then there are things that we do in addition to receiving of the gift of God, which is faith being the paramount gift that is mentioned in this book. There are certain things that are requirements of individual Christians. And that is a component that kind of resonates in all three of these books. There are gifts and there are requirements. There are things that you can't get by yourself. Only God can give you. And there are things that God can't do for you. You've got to do them yourself as well. All three books have this basic theme. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is like and is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful learner, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." I think I told you before that, you know, I wasn't in elementary school, high school, kind of drifted along. I wasn't very good, you know, got B's and C's. But I memorized the batting averages of all the American League top 10 batters and National League and how many runs scored and hits and everything, kept up with it week by week because it interested me. And how did I get that knowledge and cram that useless stuff into my brain? I read it. I read the newspaper every day. I read the sports page. You know, I didn't even know there was anything. Front page, who cared about that? You know, just went to the sports page, read that. So religiously. But so if you're looking into this book on a regular basis and understanding the law, it's going to be a part of you, and it's going to be so much easier to be a doer of the law. And so that's another component of all three of these books, that they're all anchored in the law of God, all of them. You know, you have faith, hope, and love, these overall dominant themes, but the anchor of all of it is the law of God and being obedient to that. Chapter 2 talks about being partial and having showing favoritism. And I hope that that is, you know, that's been a part of our faith because we're all human, but I think that it's probably much less now than it ever was. Chapter 3 is an admonition. Don't become a teacher because don't let many of you become teachers because you're under a stricter judgment. And then it talks about the spoken word. The spoken word can be a beautiful thing. It can be so edifying and be helpful, but it also can, unfortunately, can be used to destroy as well. The main thing, as we've always known, is the matter of attitude and a matter of motivation. And that has to be taken into consideration so many times. The motivation and understanding the motivation behind what might be said. You see that not only in our day and age today does mankind have so many things that separate him, but people don't always understand the motivation of the other person. James says you have to have the right motivation behind what you're doing. It doesn't mean that's going to eliminate all misunderstandings, but so much of misunderstanding is a matter of not really understanding that motivation of the other person, or maybe sometimes the motivation of the other person not being so pure and pristine. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Among God's people, I think that it would have to be a given that the first inclination would be that the motivation is good. I mean, in the Church of God, I think there have been so many problems through the years because the first inclination has been that the motivation must be not good. And maybe through our history, there'd been a, you know, pretty good reason for that. But I think, okay, let's start now. From this point forward, it should be assumed that the motivation of everybody here is a good motivation. It's a peaceable motivation. Then chapter 4 talks about wars and fights and all that sort of thing. And they were living in a time of war. That's fairly well documented that there were wars going on in this particular location in the world. And actually, throughout its history, there have been wars that Israel has been engaged in. Judges talks about it. They, you know, the tribes of Israel warring with one another. There are apparently civil wars taking place at this particular time among the tribes of Israel. And throughout the history of England, they had a history of civil war until they had a migration. They had the Hundred Years' War. They had the War of the Roses. They were basically civil wars. And then they had the migration to the United States. And eventually we had a civil war over here. I don't know. Some people have had this speculation that there were two parts of the tribe of Manasseh. And you'll remember when they settled in the Promised Land, half of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the eastern side of the River Jordan, along with Reuben and Gad. And, you know, throughout our history, we've kind of been somewhat of a divided nation, and that's the way it kind of remains now. I don't know if there's anything to all of that, but it certainly seems like, you know, if you watch the political scene the last week or so, it's, you know, you see a nation, at least if voting is a statistic that is a reliable indicator of how people feel, it's almost a dead 50-50 split. I don't know if that really doesn't mean anything, but but it shows that people have disagreements because they're, you know, it's something that happens in the church. It should not happen that way. So if you'll move to the book of 1 Peter then, in 1 Peter, we see through the first chapter, maybe I've read this. Okay, there's the heavenly inheritance that is mentioned in verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where real hope is. That's where real hope belongs, in the resurrection of the dead and in God's kingdom after that and being a part of that kingdom. Well, I'm sure that these people understood this, and these were individuals who, as it says in verse 2, were elect. They were called of God. They were called according to the foreknowledge of God. They went through the whole process that we've gone through, the calling, baptism, laying on of hands, understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all of that. And so these individuals were converted, and yet they needed this information, and they were given this hope by Peter of what happens throughout time and what is going to happen and what is going to give true hope to human beings is the plan of God. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here you see that Peter even touches on the same aspect that James had, that of trial and a fiery trial. And those kind of things help perfect the faith and help people to make it through the time in which there are difficult times. And these were undoubtedly very, very difficult times for people. It says in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them, indicating when he would test it beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them it was revealed, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things which the angels desire to look up into, to look into, rather. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that is something to think about, meditate, and study about, and stay focused on, and stay centered on, because that is where your only hope is. It's not in this world. It's not of being a citizen of the United States. My mother was a naturalized citizen. She became a citizen in 1959, I believe. She was Scottish. She was born in Scotland. My dad was born in Scotland. He was brought to this country when he was 3 years old, so he grew up in this country, met her during the war. She studied and studied. I think it was the requirements for being a citizen were probably a little bit more difficult back then. She had a test to take, and I can't remember how many questions it was, but you had to know some basics about American history. You had to be conversant in the Constitution. You had to understand what it was that you were becoming a part of. And I remember she was very happy. I was just a little kid when she became a citizen of the United States, but she was subject. We lived in a little small town. It was a very, very small, narrow-minded town. And my mother had, well, for much of her life, she retained a Scottish accent. And so she was a foreigner. And growing up in Western Maryland, in this day and age, when you hear somebody with a British accent or a Scottish accent, or maybe an Australian accent, a lot of different accents that are different, it's quaint. You know, it's cute. It's tolerated. It's looked upon as, hey, that's interesting. People are quite a bit more open-minded, I think, today than they were at that time. My mother received a hate-filled letter because she was a foreigner one time. Somebody had, it was a threatening letter. This is a time when things like that didn't happen. I mean, the 1950s. And somebody had tapped out on an old typewriter this very threatening letter to her because she was a foreigner. You know, I mean, there was only one type of people in the town that I grew up. You know, there was a town that was settled by Germans, and, you know, in the 1700s, and most of those people just stayed there, grew up, and they were Americans, but and they emigrated from Germany, but it was kind of a – we always thought it was a very narrow-minded little town. It was a delightful town in many ways. It was pretty safe, but I'll never forget this letter. They brought in the chief of police because it was somewhat threatening, and it was kind of scary, but you know, to not know who it was that was out there that hated you, you know, just because you were from a different country. But I remember Mom was really happy the day she became a naturalized citizen and took her oath as an American citizen. And it was, despite all those other things, she was glad to become an American, but she never lost her Scottish accent. But I grew up used to it. I didn't think it was an accent. All my friends thought that my mother talked weird. They thought she sounded strange. And, you know, in some ways, some of them thought it was kind of cute to come over to the house and listen to Mom talk. And my dad didn't have an accent, but he had grown up with Scottish parents, and he had grown up with, you know, in a Scottish community in Western New York, and his uncle was Scottish, and of course, and his whole family was Scottish. So even though he really didn't have an accent, he could employ one. He could put the British accent on. He spent enough time in Germany during the war that he could also put on a German accent, which was very credible. In fact, one time I remember after a round of golf, it has nothing to do with the sermon, one time after a round of golf, my father stopped into a tavern with his friends and his foursome, and there was a waitress there who had been in the United States for a few years, and, you know, she had her slight German accent still, and so he started talking in English, but with a German accent, and he had convinced her that his English was so much better than hers, and she was laughing at him. She says, "No, your English is not so good at all." So anyway, they were a unique couple. Anyway, where were we here? Verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's from, obviously, the Old Testament. But you see again, the apostle is imploring with them, giving them hope, talking about the plan of God, but also that hope, any hope that you have, is all anchored in being obedient to God. And then he goes on in 1 Peter in chapter 2, you know, things again that we should do. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by thereby. You may grow thereby, pardon me. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you've experienced it in your Christian walk, you know that it's brought blessings. The several weeks ago, we talked about the people of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 being somewhat admonished because they hadn't progressed beyond milk, but this is a different sense. The milk that is spoken of here is having to do with the attitude of receiving of the milk, just like a newborn babe would. And anybody that's had children, when that little baby that cannot communicate with you at all, when they need to eat and when they want milk, I remember with my kids, it was almost like, you know, it was so anxious and it was so pitiful, and they'd start to shake a little bit and almost crying to the point of wanting milk. And that's the type of desire that we should have for God's word. And, of course, to have your mind filled with hope means that you're going to be studying these words on a daily basis. Building hope as a Christian involves doing something yourself then, because hope is a gift and it's given because it's the result of God's plan. It's the expected result of God's plan. But unless you understand how you need to conduct yourself during difficult times, which this book tells you to, you're going to lose that hope. And so you have to study, you have to honor God by staying constant with his plan and understanding his plan and reviewing it. A real hope, as evidenced by this book, sustains a Christian. And Peter explains that it's anchored in obedience and love as well. Now in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, there are other things that we do. Each of them is a sermon or a sermonette unto themselves. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So after baptism, knowledge continues. We continue studying. We can continue trying to absorb the word of God as a newborn babe would milk. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then in the end of this marvelous book, this short book, it talks about what is happening at the time of the end again. And again, both the beginning of 1 Peter 1 and the end of 2 Peter 3 is anchored in the understanding of the future and the plan of God, which we've talked before many times, the new heavens and a new earth in chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, the emphasis is on the conduct of the individual. You know, what kind of holy, righteous person and persons should you be? And the question is something that is, you know, easily answered by the individual. And throughout this book, the second book of Peter, individuals are encouraged to stir up this knowledge that has been given to them previously. I would compare all of us to be in that same boat as these individuals who apparently were experienced Christians, that this is good information as well for us to stir up that knowledge on a regular basis. So real hope comes from knowing the outcome and what the real goal of a Christian life is. You remember the instance in John 21, the time in which after the resurrection, disciples had gone back to fish, and they're all out in the boat, and they can't catch anything. Christ appears on the shoreline, tells them to cast the net over here, and they do, and they find more fish, and they know what to do with. Peter recognizes and jumps in the water, and then they have breakfast prepared for them by Christ, cooks the fish for them. And in verse 15, we have this marvelous encounter. Would love to see this done well in a movie. You know, it would really be neat to see, but you can imagine it happening, this particular scene. John 21 and verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said, "You know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Probably brought back memories of the three denials a few days earlier. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, that scene was witnessed by John. And Peter, after this exchange, said, "Well, Lord, what's going to happen to this man here?" And he said, "Well, you know, that's nothing to you. Don't worry about it. It's none of your concern. Doesn't really matter if he lives until the time of my return. You've got your job. You've got your duty." John, who is known as the apostle of love, who previously couldn't have been assumed to be anybody that would have been an apostle of love in his earlier life, but he is the one who is chosen, who witnessed this exchange between Peter and Christ to finish out much of the New Testament. And love is defined in the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 2, again, this theme of the theme of the book is integrated with the commandments of God. You can't separate any of these platitudes from just simple, basic obedience and doing what God says to do. 1 John 2, verses 4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." And again, this is rephrased, restated from the book of John, chapters 14 through 17, as we know. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." John shows that love is one of the most important characteristics, even as Paul had shown that it is one of the most important characteristics of Christian life, is love. And love, we know, covers a multitude of sin. This was not a new commandment, but all three books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John outline this same principle. And for instance, in verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. But there is an aspect of intervention in somebody's life for the sin that doesn't lead to death. What is the sin that doesn't lead to death? The sin that doesn't lead to death is the one that's repented of. And that is what John is speaking about. So there are times in which individuals help, assist within the faith. They help each other. They were helping each other in the first century AD. God's people have been helping each other all through the history of the church. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Yep. There is a sin that doesn't lead to death because if it's repented of, it won't end up in the second death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Sin is wiped away. Sin is forgiven. Sin is covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. John talked about that whole process in the book of John chapter 3. We won't go there. He talks about the process of calling, conversion. He explained it to Nicodemus, what it meant to be born of God. It's a fantastic thing. It's an unbelievable process that all of you have participated in. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Previously, in chapter 2 in verse 15, the admonition was, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Clearly, it is speaking about a spiritual aspect of this world. It's not talking about people. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about a way of life that predominates in this world. We should love the world. We should love all the people of the world, as mentioned by Stephen in the sermonette, even loving our enemies. There used to be such the class distinction. It was almost like the world were the Gentiles to us. The world, they are worldly. They are the world. They are not a part of us. We've grown so much beyond that, thankfully, through the years. All of those people are our future brothers and sisters, and we should love them because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for all of mankind. These three books all have their place in guiding us in our personal life. Let's let the admonitions of faith, hope, and love, all being grounded in the obedience to God, help guide us no matter what the times are that we live in.